Let's stand together. I'm going to read from God's word. This is this morning's text from John chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Our kids can be dismissed. There's great things down the hall for them. And another round of applause for Caden. Wonderful thing to see. Thankful that his family's here today to see that. A great day for them. It is June 24th, 1950, and President Harry Truman is in his hometown of Independence, Missouri. He's enjoying a weekend with his family. He gets word on that weekend that North Korea has invaded South Korea. He immediately heads back to Washington, D.C. to meet with his top brass. And the emergency in Korea caused another emergency at the White House because the chief butler, a guy named Alonzo Fields, had dismissed all of the White House kitchen staff because the president and his family were away for the weekend. But now on Sunday, the president is on his way back and his advisors were on their way to meet him, and hors d'oeuvres would be expected at 8. There would be a full dinner at 8:30, and it was 4 p.m. And so Fields jumps into action. He races to the White House, and as he is driving, he composes a menu for the evening based on only his recollection of what ingredients might be in the kitchen that weekend. He had the Washington Police Department actually help him locate and track down two of the White House cooks, and they were brought in. Fields set all the tables himself. The butler who helped serve the meal arrived only 5 minutes before the guest, and while the president and the Secretary of State and the Secretary of Defense and the Joint Chiefs of Staff and eight other officials discussed the crisis in Korea that evening, here's what they ate: fruit cup, fried chicken, shoestring potatoes, buttered asparagus, scalloped tomatoes, hot biscuits, hearts of lettuce, vanilla ice cream and chocolate sauce, and cupcakes. Not bad, right? Within days of this meeting, the American people learned that the United States had committed its military forces to help defend South Korea, and the decision for the U.S. to be involved in the Korean War was made over a very rushed but very elegant meal provided by Alonzo Fields. Several Sundays here, we have been looking at 40 days. There's a span between Jesus walking out of the tomb alive and him ascending into heaven, and it's a span of 40 days. And for these 40 days, Jesus spends his time showing up to people and convincing them that it really was him, that he really was alive back from the dead. He spent 40 days making eyewitnesses to his risen again status. Eyewitnesses who heard him speak, who saw him, who touched him. And it's because of these first eyewitnesses that you and I know the name of Jesus today. It's because of these eyewitnesses that you and I have had the gift of God's grace extended to us because of what Jesus did. And so here's what the eyewitness Peter will say about this Jesus. In Acts chapter 10, he will say, "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Now, along this journey in these weeks, I pulled out some eyewitnesses to some pretty historic events to set the stage for the sermon. We talked about Thomas Jefferson at the French Revolution. We talked about Dr. Stone at the death of Abraham Lincoln. We talked about Harold Porter at Dachau. And admittedly, today's eyewitness, Alonzo Fields, to this historic decision to be involved in the Korean conflict. I mean, he's the chief butler at the White House. He's the guy in the middle of the picture. And all he did was fix a meal for Truman and his staff, and it's kind of weak sauce in comparison to the other eyewitnesses, pun intended there. Knowledge that Alonzo Fields served shoestring potatoes to Truman before he committed American troops to battle isn't going to change your life. It's not. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an utterly different kind of historical fact. See, if I come to believe that Jesus was the Christ sent by God himself into the world and was executed on a Roman cross and was then buried and then rose again back to life, that belief will change me completely. And today, we have some eyewitnesses that meet a risen Lord Jesus over a meal. There won't be shoestring potatoes, but there will be fish. Chapter 21 that we just read, part of it is John's epilogue to his gospel, and it centers around two things, fish and fire. So let's talk about those today. First, John writes, "After this," meaning after Jesus appeared to Mary, after he appeared to Peter, after he appeared to the two on the road, after he appeared to the disciples all at once, and then to Thomas and the disciples again after that, sometime after that, we've talked about all of those, sometime after that, Jesus reveals himself again to the disciples, and it's the third time that he appears just to the disciples. This time it's not in Jerusalem, this time it's up north, it's the Sea of Galilee, and Peter, while they're there, says, "I'm going fishing. Who's coming?" And we get this idea that, like a lot of fishing trips, this one wasn't really about catching fish. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples at this point and think about the last few days, the last few weeks that they have experienced. They've had this mountaintop experience of the triumphal entry with Jesus. Jesus comes into Jerusalem as a king. He's crowned. I mean, they have high hopes for the high positions of authority and power that they might have when Jesus overflows Rome, right? And then, a few days later, they'll have supper with Jesus that will prove to be his last one. A supper filled with mysterious words and actions that Jesus does and says. And then Judas, out of nowhere, betrays everyone. He leads an ambush. Men come to the Garden of Gethsemane with torches and weapons, and they come to arrest everyone. And the disciples, they all turn tail, they run away. Jesus is left alone there, and he is chained up, and he is forced to go with the authorities. He does not put up a fight with this. Peter stays close enough to follow the action, but just stays enough out of sight not to be arrested himself. And when things do seem to close in on Peter, he denies that he even knows Jesus. He does that three times. All three times are around a fire. And Jesus' fate ends up being crucifixion. He was hung on a cross until he died. His body was taken down and buried in a borrowed tomb. And the disciples saw all this. They saw Jesus as the king sent into the world to bring God's kingdom to the earth. But now, at the end of the day, he just looks like a common criminal. And after 3 days, something unimaginable. They never would have dreamed this. Jesus appears to them through locked doors. He's alive with a real body they can touch, resurrected from the dead. And part of what he told them to do was go back to Galilee. And so here they are. They're in Galilee. But they don't know why. They are amazed, right? But they're also unsure. They're also confused. They are frazzled. They're trying to process this all. And so we can kind of understand Peter when he says, hey, I'm going fishing. And the others say, that's a good idea. They need to fish because it's therapy, it's comfort, it's something normal, it's going back to the familiar. Even the way John writes it points to this. He just says that when they go to fish, they got into the boat. The boat. It's as if it's the one that they've always used. They haven't been Galilee for a while, but they pick up right where they started, in the boat. They pick up right where they left off before they ever knew Jesus. They go back to fishing because they are fishermen. Remember that? And John says that they fish all night long, but they catch nothing. Now, even if the fishing here is more about therapy than anything else, you still want to catch something, right? I mean, that's the point of fishing, but they don't. They are professional fishermen, and they get skunked. They catch nothing. I knew a good man in St. Louis during my time there who spent his whole life working so that he could build his dream house. And this is not it. It's just a picture of some really nice house. And I happened to be around this man when he finished his dream house. And this place, I'm telling you, was everything he ever dreamed of. It was big. It was new. It had all the amenities that he wanted in it. It had the right location, the right view. It lacked nothing. And even with all this, when I asked him, how do you like your house? He said, it's terrific. But he also said, it's also one of the bigger letdowns of my life. He spent his whole life fishing for something, but he caught nothing. C.S. Lewis explains this trap that we tend to fall into better than anyone. He says that we can spend this whole life fishing for lots of worthwhile things. Fishing for experiences, fishing for awards, fishing for people, fishing for accounts or jobs or thrills, or fishing for standing, or fishing for accomplishment. And what we hope is that when we catch whatever it is that we're fishing for, that it will somehow satisfy our hearts. But no matter how amazing that thing is that we're fishing for, when we catch it, it never does. And it never will, because houses, even the dream ones, we're not designed to satisfy the hole in our heart. Lewis says this: there was something we have grasped at in the first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and the chemistry may have been a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. What's he saying? He's saying that there's certainly, absolutely, things in this life that are worth fishing for, and we should. But as we do, we have to understand their limits. The spouse, the beach house, the dream job will never fully quench the thirst in your soul. And so when you do catch that thing that you're running after, maybe you need to remind yourself, I haven't caught a thing. When you reel in that promotion or that achievement, that milestone, that dream, wisdom for living life is to step back and remember that that thing will never give you all that you hoped that it would. It will never make you truly whole. It will never save you. Only Jesus can do that. And so whatever the trophy is, by all means, you should celebrate it. But as you do, just remind yourself, I really haven't caught a thing. I wrote just a simple prayer about this that maybe you could begin to pray as well. When you catch those things in life that you're fishing for, God, I thank you for this catch in my life that is bringing me joy in this moment. Let me remember that it's a gift from you, right? Guard my heart, that I will not look to it for my hope, but that my hope will be continually directed to Jesus. Help me remember that no matter what I catch in this life, that I really haven't caught a thing. There's no fish for the disciples. They don't even get a bite. They see a guy on the shore, and he begins to yell at them. It is Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus shows up at just the right time. There's just the time that they are likely giving up. There's a whole other sermon we could preach there. But the stranger on the beach says to them, "Try throwing your net on the other side." Now, that's hardly great advice to give to fishermen. Like, what's the difference between the right and left sides of the boat? It's like 5 feet either way, right? How's that going to make a difference? It's not. Now, I don't know the super secrets of hidden, you know, the methods of fishermen. I'm not really a fisherman. But I can guess pretty easily that frustrated fishermen don't want your advice. Have you tried the marshmallow yet? Are they biting on the marshmallow? You should try the marshmallow. They don't want to hear that, right? But for whatever reason, they listen to this stranger's voice on the beach as he throws him their advice. And they throw their nets just feet to the right, and lo and behold, miraculously, the net is full. And it's right then that they put the pieces together, just like Mary, who didn't recognize Jesus. We talked about that the first week. They have their eyes opened at this moment. And now, because of the net full of fish, they know who's giving them this advice. It's Jesus. Peter is nudged by John, and John says, it's the Lord. It's Jesus. And look what happens. Peter immediately jumps into the water. He starts swimming for Jesus. Now, if you know Peter's story, this is not the first time that he's jumped out of a boat and gone swimming in Scripture. It's happened a time before, and this particular scene has actually happened a time before. In Luke chapter 5, at the very beginning, Peter meets this new rabbi named Jesus, and Jesus says, "Can I use your boat to teach?" Maybe it's the same boat. Maybe it's the boat. Peter says, "Fine," and Jesus preaches from the boat, and after the sermon, Jesus says to Peter, "I want you to get in the boat. I want you to go out to the deep water, and I want you to fish." And Peter says, "You might be new around here. That's really not how we fish around here. You should stick to your Bible, dude, you know." Jesus says, no, just trust me, just do it. And Peter says, okay. He goes out, he lets down the nets, and there are so many fish that he hauls in that even multiple nets begin to break. He calls his partners in for help with other boats, and they still can't manage all the fish. And that's all it took. That's all it took for Peter. That's all he needed to see. Jewish tradition specifically recognized God as sovereign over fish. Maybe the story of Jonah in the Old Testament had a lot to do with that. Peter sees Jesus command over the fish, even of the sea, and he drops to his knees when he gets to the shore, and he proclaims, "I am a sinful man. I know I am in the presence of God because of what you've just done." And in that moment, Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid. You're a fisherman, but now you're going to catch men. And from that day on, Peter followed Jesus, along with a lot of other fishermen that were there that day. And here in John 21, maybe it's 3 years later. Maybe also this is the first day since that day that Peter has really gone back to fishing as an occupation. And the same thing happens. They let their nets down over the side of the boat, and it's a miracle catch of fish. It's probable that it happened on the very same beach even. And just like the first time, the lesson is the same. Peter, you're a fisherman, but now you're going to fish for men. John tells us here that the net was full of large fish. There were 153 of them. Now, John never wastes words or ink in his book. And so why does he count the fish? Why 153? And if you study commentaries, there are all kinds of crazy theories about what this number means. I mean, just off the rail crazy. And I tend to think that the most simple explanation is often the right one, so let's keep this simple. A few years ago, I got to go fishing with my friend Andy on the Willamette River in Portland. They fish for sturgeon there, and I want to show you my catch that day. This is my sturgeon that I caught. There's probably four people in this room right now who haven't seen this picture. It's probably Caden's family over here. You haven't seen this picture. So I want you to look real, real long at it. okay? Why are they the only ones who haven't seen this picture? Because I show it to everyone. Everyone I can, right? The most likely explanation for John to record the number of fish is because he's proud of what they caught. 153 fish was enough to feed breakfast to a whole village of people. It's impressive. And in writing down 153, John is showing you a picture of the fish that he caught. When E.K. was back recently, the missionary that we support in India, his son Russell, told me about working in Dubai, and he was eating lunch with a co-worker one day, and he noticed a Hindu man who was sitting alone at a table near them. He had not one dot on his forehead, but he had three, and he was wearing three bracelets on one arm. Now, Russell knew what all of that meant, but he played dumb, and he asked the man, "What are those bracelets for?" And the man said, "Well, this one is for the God I pray to who gives me money. And this one is for a God who gives me protection. And this last one is for a God I pray to for peace." And Russell responded this way. He said, "Why would you chase so many gods when there's only one God who can give you everything? You're looking for all these things from all these idols, but there's one true God who made everything, and through his son Jesus, he can provide for you, and he can heal you, and he can give you peace, and more than that, he can give you eternal life." But Russell also said, "But keep worshiping your idols." He said, "When I die, I'll go to heaven and live for eternity. When you die, your idols won't save you, and you'll be separated forever from God in hell." Can I say that the Indian missionaries that we partner with don't mess around? So he leaves lunch, not sure if anything got through. Maybe he just made the man mad. 2 weeks go by. Russell is actually in Canada on a business trip, and he gets a call. And the man on the other end of the line is the man from lunch. And he says to Russell, "I have been distraught for 2 weeks now. I can't think of anything except dying and going to hell." He says, "I need this Jesus that you talked about. I need to be baptized right now. Would you come right now?" He's in Canada. And so Russell calls his brother, Johnson. He says to Johnson in Dubai, "Go see this man." Johnson goes and teaches him the gospel of Jesus and baptizes the man. A few days later, Russell flies home back to Dubai. And this man at lunch, who is just recently baptized, learns that Russell is on his way home. And when Russell gets to his house, this man is sitting at his front door. He says, "You have to come with me right now." Russell is just off the plane. It's like 9 or 10 at night. But he goes with the man. The man takes Russell to his father's house. He knocks on the door. It's late at night. His father answers. He's mad because it's late and he has to work tomorrow. "I have to work tomorrow." He says, "No, Dad, you need to hear this." And he turns to Russell and he says, "Tell him the gospel. Tell him about Jesus being saved." Nothing like a little pressure, right? But Russell does. And this man's father is baptized into Jesus. Just days later, his whole family back in India hears the gospel and is baptized too. And all these fish get driven into the net because Jesus drives them there. All he asked Russell to do was to cast his net. Russell's net was just a simple question. "Hey, is this seat taken? Do you mind if we sit with you and eat lunch?" That was it. And it's a reminder to me that fishing for men doesn't have to be hard. Just love someone enough that you can discern where they are, what they are after, and then give to them the only one who can really give that thing to them. That's Jesus. All we have to do is cast the net, and Jesus will drive people into it. Now, since everyone abuses this number, this 153 number, I thought today, let's at least make it mean something useful, okay? And so when you remember the number 153 in John chapter 21, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about one person that you love that needs to be in God's net that is not. I want you to think about five things that you know about that person that you can begin to pray about. pray to God on their behalf. And I want you to think of three opportunities that you can take to show love to that person. And as you go in this 153 way, just know that God provides the catch. Jesus provides the catch. It's not up to us. We're just net throwers. Jesus doesn't need our help, and yet he wants us to be a part of what he's doing. Did the disciples really catch the fish that they caught? No. Do we really win people to Jesus? No more than they really caught the fish. And yet Jesus says to them, and he says to us, you will catch men. He doesn't need us, but he lets us play a part. I don't need your help. I want your help. Would you cast your net? There's fish. How about fire? In verse 9, the fish in the net lead the disciples to a fire on the beach. It's comical to me that Peter is swimming to the shore. He sees Jesus and he immediately jumps out into the water while all of the others stay in the boat. And he is frantically swimming to shore while the rest of them are just, you know, rowing like, what are you doing, man? And they all get there together. And Peter, you know, the other disciples step out perfectly dry. Peter is this drowned rat, kind of like today. I'm glad you swam through the ditches to get here. Thank you for doing that. And they see Jesus on the beach, and he has a fire going. He has fish cooking. He has bread. It's exactly what the disciples need at exactly the right time. They've been fishing all night long. And it's not in the text, but Peter surely does hear the thing that you do when you're wet and there's a fire. He stands by it. He starts warming himself right there with Jesus on the other side. And there's no way, as he does this, that his thoughts aren't driven to the last fire that he was at. Do you remember what it was? In chapter 18, just a few days prior, Peter is at another fire. He's warming himself just like he is at this one. John even uses the very same word for both fires. It's the only two times the word appears in the New Testament. And around that fire in chapter 18, out of his mouth come three denials of Jesus. He denied Jesus even though he promised Jesus, I never will deny you. I will die first, Jesus, before I deny you. And yet he didn't die first, and he denied Jesus as fast as he could three times in order to save himself. And now he's at another fire warming himself, and Jesus is right there. And I want you to imagine the guilt and the shame that are brought back just by standing at a fire to get warm. I'm willing to bet that Jesus made the fire on the beach just for Peter. In fact, I know he did. The very word for charcoal fire was also an idiom. It was a phrase that you used when you wanted to remind a person of some wrongdoing that they had done to you. The idea behind the phrase was that they would feel pain and regret for doing that thing just as if live coals were heaped on their head. And all of that means that right now Peter is drowning, not in the water, but in guilt around the literal and figurative fire in front of him that Jesus has made. The fire is a reminder of his betrayal. But I want you to look at Jesus' message at the fire. He says to Peter, go get some of the fish you caught. And Peter goes to get the fish, and then he says, come have breakfast at the fire. You get the message. Jesus is saying to Peter, you denied me over a fire, but I will not let the fires that you stand at from now on remind you of your sin. I died for your sin. There is now no condemnation for you, Peter. You are forgiven. And now let every fire that you stand at from now on for the rest of your life mean that you're forgiven. And just as he did at the cross, God has a way of taking the worst that we can imagine and turning it into hope. The primary purpose for John to write this chapter is to say to the reader, Jesus is risen. He gives the reader proof. Jesus is a real body with arms and legs who waves at us from the beach, who speaks to us, who yells, who builds a fire, who walks, who cooks, who eats with us. This person is a person who died but is now not dead. He's more fully alive than ever. He's resurrected. And as they're eating breakfast together, there's this curious line. It's very strange. John writes, they knew it was him. They knew it was Jesus. But no one dared ask, "Who are you?" They wanted to, but they didn't. That's weird. Like, why did they need to ask, "Who are you?" Don't they know him by now? Like, if you want to have a really bad day with your spouse, when you first wake up, just tap them on the shoulder and say, "Who are you?" That won't go well. You should know by now. Why didn't they ask? Why didn't they dare to ask? This line only makes sense if somehow Jesus is the same. He's all who he's always been, but at the very same time, he's astronomically different. It would be like taking somebody, plucking them out of the 15th century, and maybe they have a book in their hands and they're reading the Iliad from a printed page. And it would be like taking that book from them and giving them a Kindle instead. It's the same story. It's the same author. It's the same words, but there's so much that is different between a book and a Kindle that they can't even wrap their 15th century brain around how much it's different. And that's the disciples, and that's us, looking at a resurrected Jesus. Jesus has come back from whatever life is beyond this one. It's so beyond this life that we can't make sense of what we're seeing, but it's the same Jesus. It's the same words. It's the same smile. It's the same love. They knew it was him, but they didn't dare ask, "Who are you?" What if they didn't ask because they didn't have to? There's a lady named Crystal who was baptized when she was 9 after she begged her mom to be baptized. They weren't a church family, but there was something about Jesus in her eyes. She knew just enough. And so she got baptized, and then without any guidance in her faith after that, it's a very common story, as she got older, she just drifted away, she got reckless, she hung around with the wrong people. It wasn't long before she found herself a single mom with a busted marriage. She had very little support, and at 33 years old, she had pancreatitis, and the complications of that led to her actually dying on the table for 9 minutes. And she describes those 9 minutes being dead. She describes meeting God. She describes his concern for her, his presence with her, his overwhelming radiant love for her. I don't think there's any one of us who doesn't have questions for God. Like, when I get in front of God, here's what I'm going to ask. Like, did the unicorn just not make it to the ark? How do bumblebees fly? Ticks and snakes, God. Just why? Why? Right? Or the real ones, the real questions. Why did you allow the things that you allowed? Why the starvation? Why the brutality? Why the injustice? And Crystal had those too. And here's what she writes about her experience. She says, "In my life, I wanted to know why he didn't love me or why he let bad things happen. And yet as I stood in front of him and I faced him and I fell to my knees, I raised my hand, and the only question that I had as I stood in front of him was, why didn't I do more for you?" That's the only question. Because in an instant, he revealed his true self to me, which is love. I had never truly worshiped God ever in my entire life, but I fell in front of him and I worshiped him, and as I lay there, in worship, in awe of this Creator, I remember saying, I could worship you for eternity. She never, never wanted to leave. And Crystal's most pressing questions for God all turned into just one question that she asked of herself. Why didn't I love you more? Is that the case on the beach? What if when we really see a resurrected Jesus, when we really come face to face with who he is, what if all our questions change? What if every concern that we have, every question, every worry just fades away because of his overwhelming love for us? None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Do you know what's happening when you don't have any more questions? It means that your heart is fully satisfied. And what I see here in John chapter 21 is that hearts are fully satisfied. The disciples around the fire have no more questions. They know it's really Jesus. They know he's really alive. This meal has changed the course of their lives. The invitation today for you is to come and have breakfast. That's what he asked of them, and that's what he asked of you, to be a witness to a resurrected Jesus. And when you are, when you see him face to face, when you see him as he is, alive, all your questions will be gone, all your heart will be full, and you'll never want to leave. And isn't that a story worth sharing today? God, I thank you for what you have done for us, that you have sent your only Son to die in our place, to live a perfect life that we could never live, and then die in our place so that we wouldn't have to face a death, but we've been given life. God, we thank you so much. We pray is that as we stare into the eyes of Jesus, that everything else will fade away, that we see him as he really is. Let that change us for life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. All the people said, amen. Would you stand? Let's worship together.